starting the doctrine of humanity. Given promotion Sunday and all the announcements, I think that's my lesson. Let me pray and we'll head off to worship, right? So we'll just do a brief introduction this morning and then next week Q&A, and then we'll finish it up. We might bleed into October because I lost 2 weeks of the month. But if you were to ask me, hey, Dan, where are you seeing the most effects of a unstudied systematic theology, I would quickly answer the doctrine of humanity. I think this is where we are suffering most from a lack of serious thought about what the scripture teaches. It's maybe not the doctrine we're the most ignorant of. I'm always going to choose the doctrine of God. We're just, the church has historically struggled there. But it's where we're seeing the most effects in our practical, everyday, and, you know, big picture cultural, political lives. I mean, both in the church and especially in the world, we're reaping the benefits of having an anemic anthropology. Anthropology just meaning doctrine of humanity. I mean, we can't, as a culture, answer the question, what is a human? Or what is humanity? I mean, that's a tough question even for me to think about. I'm like, there's a quote from Augustine in the end of Confessions where he says, I know what time is until someone asks me to define it. And then I have no idea. That kind of feels what humanity is. We know it when we see it, but how do we actually define it? I mean, we have this question of transhumanism these days. How can our tools and our technology become part of us, right? What's the difference between, I don't know, my glasses, a prosthetic arm, and a computer chip in my brain to help me think? Is there a difference? Because the arm is part of me where the glasses are not, but is the arm different than the computer? Like, we can't answer those questions. Is there a difference even between a pacemaker, right, medical technology inside of you, and uploading your consciousness to a cloud for when you can be rebuilt and redownloaded and live again? They're both medical technology inside of you. Is there a difference? If so, what? We have these questions of, you know, this is clearly not a part of me. Or given how much, you know, my screen time report says, is it? I can chalk it across the room. I don't have insurance. I'm not going to. But like, where does technology end and humanity begin? And is it a good thing to bring those together, or should we keep them separate? Like, this question of, we don't know how to do technology and transhumanism because we don't know how to do humanity. Or there's the current disdain, at least annoyance, maybe disdain, I'll go with annoyance, of our physical bodies. Like, not that they don't work, which has always happened, right? Like, my goal for 2024 is to cram a decade's worth of doctor's appointments into one deductible year. And it's, you know, the sad realization of your mid-30s that, like, wow, my body once was working. And apparently I've crossed the line to where, you know, it doesn't. I'm not saying we get frustrated with bodies that don't work. I'm saying we just get frustrated with the fact that we have bodies, that we're constrained to one place and one time. I mean, trivia question. What's the top grossing movie, adjusted for inflation, of all time? Anybody know? I think that makes top 10. But
Star Wars.
The top grossing movie is Avatar. Number two is one of the Avengers. Number three is the Avatar sequel. I've never actually seen any of those. If you look in the church directory, my address is under a rock, apparently. But here's how one author talks about Avatar. He says, set 100 years in the future, it's a story of humans on a distant moon, Pandora, inhabited by a race known as the Na'vi. Tall, blue-skinned humanoids. And in order to infiltrate this race, humans have specially created hybrid bodies called avatars. And while there's much that can account to the record-breaking success of this movie, the innovative special effects, for example, it's surely no coincidence that it suggests a view of personhood in which one's body is entirely exchangeable. The main character, Sully, in fact, is a paraplegic. Yet his avatar, he is able to enjoy the full use of working limbs. Underlying the movie is the assumption that your body is little more than a costume. You can inhabit a completely different body, even that of a different humanoid species, without changing who you truly are. Your personal identity may be exposed through your body, but it is in no way dependent on it. You could just as easily be you in an entirely different body. I mean, we could make the same point from the sequel, from Ready Player One. If we go back to when I actually had time to watch movies, you can make it from The Matrix. It's this common theme of if we could escape our bodies, then we could be free to be who we truly are. We would find real joy, real satisfaction. Our bodies aren't that important for who we are, who God's made us. They're just the costume, the flesh suit that gets our true selves to move around and to survive. Or you take a step back from science fiction, which, I mean, may not be fiction for too long, and you at least have social media and, like, the keyboard warriors, where we're fine speaking in a way when we're disembodied from people that we would never say face-to-face. Or if the body doesn't matter, why should it have a voice in important things about us? Why should our bodies get a vote in our gender or our sexual orientation, right? Why does my body get to determine those things if my psyche disagrees? Like, who died and made the body king, right? We don't know what defines us as human beings. We've arbitrarily raised up, I guess this is the core of humanity. I mean, in our world, it's sexuality. I don't know if that's going to stick or if that's going to change. And if you deny that, then you're not truly human. And that's just an arbitrary thing we've put up there to be the core of humanity. Because we don't know who we are. We don't know what we should strive to be. And thus, we don't know how to pursue the good life. We don't know what it means to be truly human. And so we're just, you know, wandering around in the dark trying to get there. I mean, so it's 2024, here we are. Technology is moving faster than our theological reflection. Culture is moving faster than our understanding of humanity. And so I think it's a really good thing to spend some time thinking about what does it actually mean to be human according to Scripture. And I think, you know, from everybody else's long introductions and my own long introduction, we'll just do one point this morning, and it's this. As humans, we are created, right? That's worth the price of admission right there, right? If we want to know who we are or what we are, we start with this. We are created. God created us, and that has to be central to our identity as humanity. That's the first thing the Bible says about humans, right? That God created us in his image. We'll get to in his image in next time, whatever that is, 2 weeks, I guess. But today, the first thing the Bible says is God created them, male and female. God created us. So one point, short message, God created us. We are created. But because this is me, we got 9 sub-points to make up for our one main point here. I might not give you all 9 of them, but Miller Derrickson in his Christian theology book, he teases out the fact that we're created and says, here's 9 implications of that, which I found super-duper helpful. So I'll give you his headings and then add some thoughts as necessary. So the fact that we're created means there's no such thing as independent existence, right? No man is an island. The fact that you're created proves this. You're connected to somebody else. You're connected to God. You didn't make yourself. You don't sustain yourself. You are not independent. I mean, just look at your belly button. Not now. That'd be weird. But, you know, later today, if you want homework to remember this, like, look at your belly button. And what does that tell you? We can open this up. This isn't a hard question.
You're connected to somebody.
Yeah, you have parents. You didn't make yourself. You came from a long line of other people. You were made by your parents. They were made by their parents. Everyone was made by God. Like, you didn't create yourself. You don't own yourself. You are not your own. I mean, the Bible uses that in a different way, that phrase, you are not your own. But creation shows us. And then when Scripture says you are not your own, we're like, yeah, that's obvious. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you're not your own, not because God created you, but because you were bought with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So glorify God in your bodies, which we should have already known we're not our own. But now we're saying, hey, you don't belong to you. There's no independent existence. First, because God created you. Second, because God bought you. And so as some have said, we doubly belong to God if we are owned by Jesus Christ. And so we should know, despite everything the world is telling you, that I am the captain of my fate, I'm in charge of me, I'm number one. There's no such thing as independent existence. God is independent. He exists on his own because he is the creator. As creature, none of us exist independently. Second, because we're created, we're part of creation, right? This isn't difficult stuff here, right? God made Adam and Eve just like he made everything else. We're creatures made out of earth, out of dirt. We're profoundly related to the creation that surrounds us. I mean, you have evolutionists who often want to disprove creation and say things, well, you know, humans and bananas share 50% of their DNA. You're basically a glorified banana. Or, I mean, we could go to the great apes and get even higher numbers there. And we tend to get defensive, like, well, no, because you can't trust science. Or it's, I see that, I'm like, of course we are. Like, God made bananas from the dirt. God made animals and the great apes from the dirt. And then God made mankind from the dust of the earth, the dirt, and then he breathed his life into him. Like, we share the same raw materials as the rest of creation, and so when science says, hey, you share the same raw materials as the rest of creation, I'm like, of course we do. Like, that's not something that I'm defensive about. I mean, read Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 or Psalm 103. It's that we realize, hey, we are dirt. We are part of this creation. There's no, you know, in the days of creation, you have 1 through 5 where God creates, you know, earth, water, light, fish, birds. And then a separate category of day 6 where God creates animals. And then a subcategory of day 6 where God creates humans. And we're something completely different. No, it's days 1 through 6. God creates. We're part of that. We're part of creation. But that said, number three, we have a unique place in creation, right? I'm going to deal with this when we dig into the image of God in a couple weeks. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But we have to keep these two things in mind. We are part of creation, but we have a unique place in creation. Because we're all created, there's a brotherhood among humans. So that's number four, brotherhood among humans. Because we're a created species and we have the same creator for all of us, we're uniquely and specially linked to one another. I mean, the things that we have in common as humanity are greater than the things that divide us as people. I mean, sure, I haven't seen Avatar. I've maybe seen one Marvel Avengers-y movie, I don't know. I've seen Independence Day, right? Which has the greatest speech of cinematic history from President Whitmore as they're launching the attacks with Randy Quaid against the alien. Jeff's just shaking his head to you. This is apparently a bad illustration. You want me to do a COVID one instead? We're going. Where he says, good morning. In less than an hour, aircraft from here will join others from around the world. And you will be launching the largest aerial battle in the history of mankind. Mankind. That word should have a new meaning for us all today. We can't be consumed by our petty differences anymore. We will be united in our common interests. I mean, it's the rhetoric that's always used when there's a major crisis where humanity has to band together and fight aliens, Or it could go viruses. I mean, there was a time half a decade ago when we saw nurses leaving their shifts at the hospital and everybody clapped and applauded for people that are working in the medical field. When entertainers would, you know, focus on entertaining for free on Zoom or Facebook Live because we're like, man, we're all stuck at home. We're really bored. And let me use my special skills to serve humanity generally. When technology was being deployed just at these rapid rates of, like, we don't know how to, like, does Skype even exist anymore? Because everything else is like, let's get humanity reconnected with video calling. We have to work together as a species here. And so, in some senses, the brotherhood of man is one of those ideals that we just strive for that only exists in political rhetoric. But it's also a foundational reality that we rest on. Because we're all created, because we all have the same creator, we can't avoid the fact that we're connected to one another with this brotherhood of mankind. I'm just talking humanity generally. If I was talking, you know, what it means to be a human redeemed by Jesus as part of a church, these points all go way farther. The fact that we're created means we're not the highest object in the universe. Right? That's a tough one for a lot of people to swallow, right? If I evolved, if I'm not created, I can look around at creation and see humanity at the peak. And I can look around at other people and see me at the peak. And that means I am the highest thing in the entire universe. And basically, we all live that way. But if we're created, that means there's a creator. And the creator is necessarily bigger, better, stronger, smarter, holier, higher than us.
Lord.
As we consider who we are, it swings us back to focus on, okay, if I am this, then what must that mean about the God who created me? I mean, there can be this tendency, especially in the church, that we get squirmy, we get uncomfortable talking about the greatness of mankind. Because we think, well, didn't John the Baptist say, I must decrease and he must increase? So, like, I can't talk about the goodness of mankind, but God does. After God created man, he said, it is good, right? It's very good, actually, on day six. And I think we often miss man is great, but God is greater. There is a higher thing than us. I mean, I think we miss this because, I mean, I've gone on this soapbox 1,000 times and not getting off anytime soon. But when we think about humanity, we start our thoughts in Genesis 3 as sinners, and not in Genesis 1 as good, glorious creation, right? And so you take something like the virtue of humility. Why should we be humble? And, you know, 99 out of 100 times, you ask someone, you pick up a book and says, because you're a sinner. You should be humble because you sin. Which makes me ask, does that mean Adam and Eve shouldn't have been humble? Should they have been arrogant? And you're like, no, I don't think so. That doesn't sound right. So why should we be humble? Because we were created. And because we're created, that means there's something greater than us. And so all of our worship, our admiration should go to our creator, not to ourselves. But humility is something that exists pre-fall, before sin came into the world. We should be humble because we are created. And then sinners adds another log on that fire. But we don't start there. There's something more foundational than that. You know, things like humanity are linked to creation. I mean, this is Psalm 8, right? Is it? I don't even know what that means. What does Psalm 8 say? Oh, I know. I preached Psalm 8, you know, this summer. I should have had that in mind. Thinking Psalm 139, I'm like, that's not relevant here. No, Psalm 8, right? What is man that, where is this? Verse 4, Psalm 8, 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you created him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, right? We're created low, but exalted high. And so because we're created, that should lead us to worship the God who is our creator. All right, number, I don't know, six, maybe. There's limits on humanity. This sentence is going to be grammatically terrible and redundant. But as we are created creatures, we have limits, right? Created and creatures go together. They mean the same thing. That's what it means to be a creature, is we have limits. A creature is inherently limited. That's what separates us from God. God is infinite. He is without limits. We are limited. Just like God alone is independent and we are not independent, God has no limits. We do have limits. We are finite. I mean, we assume we're not, but we are. I mean, that's part of the problem with the body, right? Because my body is here, I can't be there. Hey, Dan, can you serve in junior church and teach this morning? I absolutely cannot, because I'm teaching in Sunday school, and because I only have one body, I can only be at one place doing one thing. I mean, this thing exists to make me everywhere and nowhere all at the same time. We've invented FaceTime and, you know, phone calls and telegrams to try and get away from that, but we're inherently limited. There are definite limitations on humanity. And yet, limitations aren't a bad thing. This is number whatever's next. I mean, what did God say after he made limited man and woman? It is going to be okay once they figure out how to be unlimited. No, it is very good. Limits are included in God's original goodness of creation. And so it's curious. I'm not going to say good or bad. It's just interesting that so much of our lives are trying to deny or to overcome our limits. I mean, goodness gracious, we've talked about phones, but basically every limit I have has at least tried to be overcome by my phone. I don't know everything, so I can search for it. And then that doesn't either, but that's a whole different thing. You know, my memory doesn't work well, but I have a calendar app and a reminders app, and it's buzzing for some reason right now. You know, I can't be with everyone, but I'm confident. Yep, my mom's texting me. So it's one of those things where it's like, I can't be with my family, maybe because she knows I'm working right now, but still, my family can communicate with me. I also have a notification that my Sam's order just shipped. So, you know, I have to eat, but thankfully, my phone can overcome the limitations of going out and hunting and gathering. Otherwise, we'd just have house cat and tomatoes from the garden, which no one wants to eat. Like, we try and overcome our limits in so many different ways, and we just think, man, limits are bad. Where God says, no, limits are a good thing, actually. I mean, if we're going to vastly oversimplify Genesis 3, what happened? Satan comes up to Eve and says, hey, God's unlimited. He doesn't want you to be unlimited. God says, I can choose right and wrong, and you can't. How dare you be a creature and God be creator? Why don't you eat this fruit and you can be unlimited? You can choose right and wrong. You can define morality just like God. Ignore your limits, deny your limits, rage against your limits, because that's where true life is found. Okay, chomp. Hey, Adam, chomp. And here we are in a world of sin where we think, I should be God. My limits are not very good. Sin came into the world when creature tried to be creator. And so based on that, I think this is it's going to be number eight if it's not. Properly adjusting to life only comes when we accept who we are as humanity. As we accept, hey, we're part of creation. That should make us humble. We are different than the animals and the plants and the ground, but we're in the same category as them. As we see one another as brothers and sisters, we should realize maybe the reason Sue exists or Helen exists or Millie exists is because I need them. Like, I don't exist independently. I need other people in my life. As I realize, man, God created me with limits because he wanted me to have limits. And that's a good thing. Proper adjustment in life is only going to come by saying, I accept these limits. I accept my need of other people. I accept my own finiteness. I mean, I said in my intro, we don't know what it means to be human, so we don't know how to pursue the good life. But as we study what it means to be human, we begin to understand, okay, this is how I succeed. This is how I thrive as a human, right? We have to adjust our lives to realize, okay, I am created. I am not the creator. I have finiteness. It's good for me not to be God, which is really hard for me to believe very often. It's hard for you to believe that too. It's hard for me to believe that I shouldn't be able to part the expressways like Moses, the Red Sea. It's hard for me to believe that, oh, the rest of my family has their own wills and their own things that they do. They don't just blindly do everything I think, not even say, but think they should. It's hard for me to realize I'm not the middle of the entire universe and everything revolves around me. It's hard for me to say I can't do this alone when I need help. But if we're going to thrive as humans, what does it mean? We have to realize what we are as created. The last point here is humanity is something wonderful. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, it's jumping in the middle of a sentence here. But Isaiah, well, God says there, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God says, you are made by me, but you are also made for me. I made you for my glory. And so in our createdness, that should lead us to praise God who created us because we are created for God's glory. That's the whole reason God says he made us, is so that we could glorify God. We should rightly thank him and praise him for his gift of us to us, for God creating us. And so what was it, 8 years ago now? We moved up here from Louisville, Kentucky. And every fall in Louisville, there is a art fair in St. James Court, properly called the St. James Art Fair. Actually intended to ask Chrissy out on our first date while we were at the art fair, but she abandoned me in a rainstorm to get to the car first, so it didn't work. Things worked later. That's a whole different story for a different day. But anyway, at the St. James Art Fair, like, my thing was I would go and I would get a coffee cup each year. Because, like, if you're going to art fair, you got to buy something. I'm not one that appreciates fine art. But I do appreciate not having to do dishes daily. And so the more coffee cups you have, if you're not married, the less frequently you have to do dishes. Pro tip. And so you go to the St. James Art Fair and you find the pottery booth, and the coffee cup is going to be like $25, $30, $35. And then you go home and you're like, I should stop at Target and get some food or something. And their coffee cups are $4. Why? Why do the St. James Art Fair cups cost 10 times as much as the Target cups? No. That has nothing to do with it. I'm like, is it a financial question?
Handmade.
Yeah. One's handmade, one's mass-produced in a factory. And so when Psalm 139:14 says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, that means when we're created, humanity isn't mass-produced. We're not the $4 Target cups. We are fearfully and wonderfully handmade by God. We are artisanal, each of us, right? Creation isn't just this broad category of I submit to a random doctrine out there. It's no, when I was created, that means God hand formed me and hand formed you. And so we treat each other. We interact as such. We glorify God because we're not just a mass-produced, you know, factory-made human. We are handmade by a generous and a loving creator. One pastor, Sam Alberry, says, were we to know the full extent of the intricacy of God's workmanship, we would rightly be in awe. And so as created beings, humanity is something wonderful. We should worship God for our being, not infinite, not us being God, not us being independent or disconnected, but being created as part of humanity. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who creates with care and with love each individual human. And I pray that as we consider and just meditate on what it means to be created, that you would both embolden us, because you've made us glorious, you've made us for great things, you've made us the peak of creation, and that you would simultaneously humble us, because though we're the peak of creation, we're not the peak of existence. We have a God who is greater than we are, who defines who we are, and is a good God who it's good to listen to and trust and submit to. So I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help us to thrive in community with one another, and that we would thrive in humanity as we don't seek our own way to fulfillment, but we trust in you, our good creator. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.